we're not going to get through Philippians, but we'll just spend a little more time in the first chapter this morning. Shall we turn, please, to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1. I think we should read these verses once more. You should be getting familiar with them now. And if you forget all that I say, at least these verses will remain in your heart, and that's the important thing. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere, without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Father, again, we just lift our hearts to thee and pray for direction and guidance in the study of thy precious word. We long that it might nourish and challenge, comfort, correct, and just build up our lives for thy glory. And so to this end, we commit this time to thee, in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Now, if you've been with us in these mornings, you'll recall that the first morning we just looked at the book as a whole. We went through the general outline of the book, noticing some of the key words, the four key words of the book. And you remember the first one is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, his precious name, the mind being taken up with him. It involves all God's people, and it leads to a life of joy and rejoicing, and those four main key words of the letter. Then we just looked at how Christ is presented in each of those chapters. We notice that in chapter 1, he is within the believer, and in chapter 2, he's behind the believer, and in chapter 3, he's before the believer. In chapter 4, he's surrounding and over the believer. He's all in all to the child of God. Then yesterday, we just looked at chapter 1 and noticed what it meant for the results of Christ being in one's life. What is produced through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And you remember those four very important things that it produces in the life of a believer. The first thing it produces is a love for the people of Christ. And that it takes us from verse 1 to verse 11. Then we notice it produced a love for, well, what was it? For the preaching of Christ. And that takes us from verse 12 down to verse 19. And then we notice that not only produces a love in our hearts for God's people and for the preaching of the Word of God, but it produces in our hearts a love for the person of Christ. And that is centered in those verses from verse 20 down to verse 25. And then from verse 26 on to the end of the chapter, the fourth thing that it produces is a love to see growth or progression among the people of Christ. There's nothing that's more delightful, more thrilling, than to see God's people growing individually, and as far as the assemblies of God's people or the local church is concerned, that local church growing. One of the marks, you remember, of the book in the book of Acts was the fact that there was a constant growth as the Spirit of God was in control of the saints of God, They were growing. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It was a daily addition. And it's a tragedy when we find local churches just going on from year to year rather than growing. They're decreasing. They just seem to be going downhill rather than going in the other direction. It's not that God's power has ceased. It's not that the Holy Spirit of God has left. It's not that he's still unable to work. It's that he's looking for vessels. And unfortunately, as we look around, we see that if the Lord is not using us, he's using somebody else. And the work of God is going forth, and we see some being blessed in various parts of the world, various parts of the country, various parts of the city which we belong to. And we need to be concerned that we be involved and see God's people and the work of God growing and developing. I believe that the import of Philippians leads us to that life where we see God graciously blessing and working in our hearts individually as well as collectively. Now, let's just, this morning, we have looked at the chapter 1 as a whole. We've looked at the book as a whole. Just this morning, for the little time that we have, let's think of these few verses that we've read this morning and narrow our thoughts down to the verses themselves. I recall, like when you are in Ottawa, where I live, one of the things that when visitors come that we frequently do, we have the opportunity is to take them down to the center of the town, to the Parliament buildings, and then they have a peace tower there. You take them up to the peace tower, and you can get out from the peace tower in four different directions, and you can take them out and say, now, if you look over that part of the city, this is what you see, and you point out certain things, and you go out to the next door, and you see the east side, and then you see the north side, and then the west side, and you get a kind of a panoramic view of the city. Then when you get down to the street, then you can orientate yourself as to what you've seen from above. So this is what we've been trying to do, just kind of seeing the overall view. Now just to hopefully whet your appetite, let's just get into a few verses and see how Paul develops the theme of the whole book. Notice, please, verse 1. There are three things in verse 1 that's rather striking, I think, to me, and that is we have servants, and we have saints, and then we have a salutation. Three simple things, but very important. Notice it says Paul and Timothy are servants of Jesus Christ, and then we have to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, and the salutation is actually in verse 2, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, Paul introduces himself a little differently in this letter than he does in practically all his other letters. If you're acquainted with the other letters of Paul, with the exception of his letters to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and to his little private letter to Philemon, in all the other letters of Paul, he always brings up the thought that he is an apostle. Called to be an apostle, or called an apostle. And he emphasized at the beginning his apostleship. And if you look at those epistles where that term is used, the apostle, you will find that there are certain things to be corrected. There are certain doctrinal errors that are creeping in, or certain indications that they are rejecting or questioning his apostleship. And so he seeks to emphasize in most of his epistles his position as an apostle before he gets into the body of his message to emphasize the truths he wants to bring. But here, there's no need to be involved in seeking to prove his apostleship. At Philippi, there was a warm relationship between Paul and these dear believers. One of the things that you notice as you read through this letter is that they had been sending gifts to him. Not just on one occasion, but on a number of occasions. They had been following Paul's ministry, and in some way or another, they've been getting help on to him. There was no mail delivery, but they were able to get information and help to him. He knew they were praying for him. He knew that they were supporting him, and even in a material way. And so Paul had a real warm relationship with these dear saints. And so he introduces himself not as an apostle, but he introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Now this word servant is the word, as you know, there are at least two words for servants in the New Testament, and this particular one is that links with being a bond slave, a bondman of Jesus Christ. Someone has translated, I think rather delightfully to me at any rate, the property of Jesus Christ. His property. It's important to realize that we're his. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're his property. We're his property to do whatever he wants to do with us. That was true of a slave in Roman times. A slave had absolutely no rights of his own. He was bought completely by the master. And again, if you read church history, and secular history for that matter, in the Roman times, you find that, I recall I'm reading on one occasion where one man who had some 400 slaves, and apparently one of the slaves was involved in destroying or killing his son. Without any hesitation, not only killed the slave who was involved, but he killed all the slaves. And no one could do anything to him because those slaves belonged to him. And as far as the laws of that time were concerned, he had a right to destroy them. He had a right to do whatever he wanted with them. Slaves were completely committed to that particular master. Now, Paul says, this is the way I am with my Savior, with my Lord. I am his completely. Not my own. Bond slaves, and also Timothy along with me, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Now that applies to every one of us. There are many scriptures that indicate not only are those who are involved in ministering the word, not only those who are out in missionary work, but every individual is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Romans brings that out very, very clearly when you get into chapter 6 and 7. And it's important for us to realize that. We're to be available for the master's use. Bond slaves, we have no rights of our own. Like the Apostle Paul, we need to say, Lord, what would you have me do? Then notice, and there might be some question about this, but it seems to me that this principle runs through the scriptures so carefully. In the Authorized Version, it says here, the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, in a number of revised versions, it turns it around and says, the servants of Christ Jesus, which I suppose on the surface doesn't make too much difference. But there's a variation here, and I recall reading some comments by W.E. Vine some little time ago, and he feels very strongly, and it bears out, I believe, in the scriptures, that the careful placing of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are most important. And when it says servants of Jesus Christ, the emphasis is on the word Jesus. In other words, you have often Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you have Jesus Christ. Sometimes you have Christ Jesus. Sometimes it's simply Christ. Sometimes it's simply Jesus. And as you look at those verses, you will find that the emphasis is placed upon the first word. When it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the emphasis is upon his lordship. When it's Christ, the emphasis is upon the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And when the first word is Jesus, the emphasis is upon his humanity. And who was the greatest servant of them all? Jesus. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, that is used of him, the very same word. It says in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, And that word servant, beloved, is the same word as Paul uses, a slave, a bond slave. Our Savior, when he was here, was completely submissive to his Father's will. I do always those things that please the Father, he said. And so Paul says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And notice he changes the wording here, and he says, you're in Christ. Servants of Jesus Christ, but you are saints in Christ. Christ is that name that unites us with one who is the anointed of God. And there's where we are, beloved, in Christ. Every believer of God, of course, is a saint. A saint is one who is called apart or set apart, separated to the Lord. Isn't it wonderful? The Lord has reached down in his grace, and he's taken us, and he's set us apart unto himself. That you're mine. You're mine. Do so that I can glorify myself through you, saints. Now, of course, in the scriptures, we find that there's a principle that runs through the Word of God that the Lord makes us something, and then he challenges us to be what he's made of. And that is rather important. We don't live like Christians to become a Christian. He makes us Christians, and then he exhorts us to live as Christians. We don't try to live like sons of God, nor to be a son of God or a child of God, but he makes us a child of God, and then he challenges us to live as children of God. He makes us saints, and then he challenges us to live as saints. So that the fact that we are put into this place as being saints, there's a challenge, beloved, that we should live in the light of what he's made of. This little expression, well, just go back, just for a moment, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5, to emphasize what I mean. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us. Notice the challenge to live. And has given himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Why? As becometh saints. What he's saying there, he said, you're saints. Therefore, live like saints. Don't get involved in these unclean things. That disqualifies you from practically living as saints. So, having been given this name, we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. Now, notice again in this lovely first verse, it says, saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. It's interesting, though, that we're here at Park of the Palms, but beloved, we're in Christ. In Christ is a permanent position. At Park of the Palms is not. Even if you're a resident here, if you have a home here, if you say to yourself, I'd like to live here the rest of my life, well, your home is in glory, beloved. It's with the Lord, and you are in Christ, but you're here at Park of the Palms. In Christ, a wonderful expression, isn't it? Used so often in the scriptures. Paul particularly emphasizes it. In Christ. In fact, that expression is used at least 36 times. In Christ. In Christ. Often, on other occasions, it's in Christ Jesus. Some other times, it's in him. But they're all the same thought in mind. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, I suppose it brings out different thoughts. You think of a root, and a root is in the earth. And because the root is in the earth, it begins to grow and develop. Why? Because it's taking from the earth all its strength, all the chemicals it needs, and it begins to grow. And we see a beautiful flower, or whatever that root is producing. And it's because you pull it up from the earth, and of course it just dies. Because its natural environment is in the earth, and that's where it's getting all its strength and all its vitality. We are in Christ. He's our strength. He's our life. We get all that we need through Him. We think of a fish in the sea. That's the environment of the fish. Take it out of the sea, it dies. It's its life. In Christ, that's our life. Thus it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in the glory. You remember Noah. And one thing about Noah, he was in the ark. There was no difference between Noah and the people outside the ark as far as the sin nature was concerned. They were all sinners. And Noah was not saved from the flood because he was righteous in the sense of having God's righteousness. But he believed God. And he was saved because he was in the ark. He went through the judgment just like everyone else, but the others went through the judgment out of the ark. He went through the judgment in the ark. Isn't it wonderful that we're in Christ and we've already gone through the judgment and wrath of God? At Calvary's cross, we went through the judgment. We bore that wrath in Christ. Therefore, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. As we've gone through it in Him. And that's an eternal position that He has given to us. Then it ends up here in verse 1. I was going to go right through to verse 11 here. I better move along. It says, with the bishops and deacons. Now that's an interesting little comment here that Paul puts in, with the bishops and deacons. Because he doesn't mention this in other epistles. Why should he just introduce the bishops and deacons at this particular point? The bishops, of course, are the overseers. In fact, if you were to go back to the book of Acts, you would find that that's the way it's translated. He says, he exhorts the Ephesians about the oversight, and it's the same word as the word bishops here. So what he's saying is, I'm calling upon the saints with the overseers and the deacons. And it seems to me one reason why he includes the overseers and deacons, there are two things that he's concerned about, as he writes. He's concerned about the fact there seems to be a lack of unity, a growing lack of unity. And that's so important among God's people to have it. And so in chapter 1, he talks about striving together. In chapter 2, he speaks about being of one mind and being united together. In chapter 4, he talks about two ladies who need to get together. And there seems to be a lack of unity. Now, the elders need to be concerned about that. The elders need to be aware. If you're an elder in your assembly, you need to be concerned, beloved, about any indication that there's a strife sort of entering in among God's people. A tremendous responsibility placed upon those who take the oversight thereof. And so he's challenging, it seems to me. He's bringing in the overseers, the saints with the overseers, because there was need of a concern about this growing rift that was beginning to show itself at Philippi. And then the deacons, they were actively involved in seeing the fellowship was sent to Paul, and they had sent him time and again to Paul, and so he mentions them as well. Now, grace and peace be unto you. Isn't that wonderful? It is always grace before peace. You ever read about peace and grace? You can't have peace before you have grace. And so when Paul writes, he always says grace and peace. Never peace and grace. You see, it's the grace of God that brings salvation. When you came to know Christ, you experienced the revelation of His grace, and then you come to know peace with God. But this is not the grace and peace that saves. This is the grace and peace that maintains and keeps us in the Christian life. There's grace to save, and there's the grace that keeps. Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all, but not I, it's the grace of God that was in me. We're to come to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Paul, the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. Grace that saves me, thank God for that. But grace to keep me, praise him for that. But for his grace, we never get through this day. Paul says, grace be unto you. And as we enter into his daily grace, that grace that he provides for us in every need, when we enter into that grace, beloved, then we get to know something about that peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding. There's peace with God, which every believer has. But there's that peace of God that not every believer has. You remember the disciples out on the sea, and the boat was about to capsize, and they had everything but peace. You remember the Savior was in the hind part of the boat, and he was fast asleep. He had peace. Now the circumstances were very rough, very difficult. But here were some in a boat, one had peace, and the others had no peace. You remember later on the Lord said, my peace I give unto you. My peace, do you have that peace? That ability, that grace provided to give you peace in the storm. Not when there's no storm, but in the storm. Grace and peace. You say, how do I get that? Well, be troubled about nothing, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, the path of all understanding, shall keep, shall garrison, shall protect your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace. We have about 2 minutes, and I'm just going to jump from verse 2 and just think briefly of the prayer of Paul in verse 8 to 11. A wonderful prayer. Every prayer of Paul, and there are many of them, have a specific object, a specific goal in mind. This prayer that Paul prays for the saints at Philippi has a purpose. What do they need? Well, we mentioned about this little bit of a rift, this little appearance of disunity developing. What do they need? Beloved, they need more love. They need a love that's going to grow and develop. And so this prayer is all about love. And he is praying. He said, I'm praying for you. This I pray, that your love might abound yet more and more. And the little word abound is a lovely little word. It's the same word, beloved, that's found over in Luke chapter 15, where the prodigal son said, concerning his father, how much bread is my father? He has food he has, and he has, I'm going to quote here, bread and enough and to spare. Bread, enough, and to spare. And the word enough and to spare is the same Greek word as this word abound. So we can put in here that your love might be enough and to spare. In other words, the prodigal son knew that when he got to his father, there would not only be enough bread to keep him going, there was some left over. There was to spare. There was more than enough. Now what we need in the Christian life is not just enough love to get us through, but a love that's growing so there's enough and to spare. In every trial, in every circumstance, in every situation, enough and to spare. It's the same word as used when they fed the 5,000, you remember? And they gathered the 12 baskets, and it says, over and above. That's the way it's translated. Over and above. In other words, they not only fed the 5,000, they're not only satisfied, but there was 12 baskets over and above. That's abounding. And that's the kind of love that Paul wants for these dear saints. So I want your love to be overabounding. Don't just be squeezing through, just barely making your love that God has given you sufficient for the situation. But may there just be an abounding love there. Our time is gone. But may we be challenged, beloved, If this love is abounding, it will result in us being sincere and without offense. And that word, sincere, is a thought of being pure, is a thought of being clear to the light so you can see right through and there's no defects there. And the Lord wants us to be clear to His light, to walk in the light as He is in the light, and not to be an offense. How we offend unbelievers sometimes by a lack of love. How we offend our brethren and sisters oft times by a lack of love. Sincere, without offense, till the day when our Lord returns. Our Father, we just commend ourselves to Thee. We pray that these few scattered thoughts might rejoice our hearts. We do rejoice that we are in Christ this morning. We rejoice, our Father, that Thou hast made us saints. Thou hast set us apart to Thyself. We marvel as Thy delight to take us to be Thy servants. We're Thy property. May we be used for Thy glory today. And Lord, may our love, that love which You have imparted and placed within our hearts, may that love abound. May it increase more and more in knowledge. And in all judgment, so that we might approve the things that are excellent, so that we might be able, our Father, to lay hold of those things that will be most profitable, that our lives might indeed bring forth glory to Thee. This we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.